All right. How's everyone tonight?
Good.
Let's praise. Let's pray and praise the Lord. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you for tonight. May your word go forth in power and presence of your spirit. We thank you for your goodness, your grace, your love, your forgiveness, Lord God. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that you shed your love in our hearts through him. And we ask you, Lord, to help us and to teach us from your word tonight more and more about Jesus. Behold, in the volume of this book, it is written of him. And so, Lord, we ask tonight that you would draw us near to the Savior, our need for him, our need for forgiveness, our need, Lord God, for repentance, our need, Lord God, for walking closer to you. Lord, as the psalmist said, Lord God, that you would lead me and guide me with your right eye, and you would lead me and guide me by your hand. And so we praise you tonight. And Lord, we ask you to help us to enjoy your word, and that we'll go out to the world. We'll go out to every place, Lord God, where people are in a very volatile situation, uncertainty, that this will bring them hope and encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So welcome those who watch, and I know my kids are watching, so you don't have to go to bed yet, but you will have to go to bed soon. So, but nonetheless, greetings, everyone. Psalm 91, God is our security. God is our security. We live in uncertain times, no doubt. I don't have to convince you that our country is going through many upheavals. Some of it maximized, I believe, by the media. Some of it reality. Some of it the fact that layoffs are coming, jobs are scarce, quarantines are in place. People are kept from meeting. The real threat of the disease on people that have compromised immune systems, compromised health conditions. There's talks about martial law in certain places and what city and which city. Lockdowns or what they call shelter in and all kinds of PC words that really kind of make you feel good that you're sheltered, but you really are actually quarantined in. So anyway, there's all kinds of different things that you could see. Mankind has always done this. Mankind has always done this, and it's this. When everything's great and everything's good, people don't seem to follow the Lord. Just like Israel, in the book of Judges, we find that cycle, seven times, Israel was prosperous. Israel fell into grievous sin. They sinned against the Lord. They did evil in the sight of God. They forgot the Lord. They came back to cry out to God. God will send a deliverer. There'll be repentance and faith, and back to the cycle again. After a revival with the Redeemer, they will fall back into that cycle. So mankind is the same. It's just the same over again. We have different things that happen in our lives, and we praise the Lord when we can pay the bills, and praise the Lord when things are going well. And then something happens, though. God allows trials in our lives. God causes those trials in our lives to get our attention. So we could see that we need him. Every hour, as a song says, I need thee every hour. What a wonderful thing. It is true. We should change that to a minute. I need thee every minute. Lately, it's been like that. He knows us. He knows what will grab our attention. He knows what will get us close to him. And because you belong to him, the Bible says in the Psalms and also Paul in the book of Romans, he has taken responsibility to take care of us. It's an amazing thing. God takes responsibility because you're his child to take care of your needs individually. So God is a God that can be trusted. And this is our point today. God is our security. Let's look at verse 1 very quickly. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. So God, as our God, he takes care of his people. He's a shelter to them. And of course, everybody's relating it to the coronavirus and what's going on and everywhere in the world. It's not just a regional thing like the swine flu. It's not a regional thing like SARS. It's not regional things like other ones that have come along and gone the next day. This is a global one. It's every part of the world has felt some kind of capacity. The stock market has felt it. Not only volatility, meaning that hasn't hit the bottom yet. People are wondering, has it hit the bottom yet? It can't be trusted. The economy is totally unstable. Things are changing rapidly. The dollar can't be trusted. Everybody went to the dollar since 1974. Everybody hedged their economy on the dollar because we took it out of the gold backing, Nixon. You remember that? You guys were around, okay? And he took it out of the gold backing, made the dollar the petrodollar, so everybody had to buy oil in dollars, which made the dollar the currency of the world. So everybody went for the dollar. Now the dollar is so deflated. even though people are hoarding it now because they see how unstable it is, it can be trusted because it eventually will lose value. And if you ever seen those charts where it tells you what you would have bought with the same dollar in 1950, 1960, 1970, 1980, it's like you can buy like 10 cents of what a dollar used to be before. So I spoke to a friend of mine who's gone through the real estate crash, 08, 09, then, you know, what happened in 2015, 2016, and you know, different peaks and valleys of the market, but especially the 08, 09 and the 87 stock market in the 2001 with the dot-com bubble and all the things that have happened to the market. And we seem to forget because it's so unstable, but people have had a good run this last few years, like a bull market that has just gone through the roof. People are just trusting. The good times are here. Everybody's buying things and everybody's hoarding more stocks. And, you know, your 401ks were way up and everything was overvalued. And I asked him, I said, have you ever seen anything like this where everything just kind of fell at one time, even if it's just fear, even if it was just maybe hyped in some cases, but genuinely fear? And he said, no, I've never seen anything like this. Completely uncharted waters. This is a guy who's been around for a long time that could probably tell you where you hedge your direction of your money. You know, buy silver, buy this, buy precious metals. He's like, everything's on the table. Everything's up for grabs. There's nothing that you can trust. And I said, thank you. That's what I wanted to know. I wasn't happy about it. It's not like, love just, losing what God has given us as resources. But it is to say that if your hope was in those things, it has been revealed now what you're really trusting in. And so God is our security, and there's really no asset that people can run to today. Now, as we were talking earlier, things may change in a couple months, maybe 6 months, a year, where everything returns back to normal, the new normal, as we would say. But the global economy is in panic, absolute panic, from the Japanese stock market to the European stock market to the Indian stock market to the Chinese stock market. Still hasn't even gotten back up to speed, even though they're back to work. All the nations are tied together economically. For the first time, not this year, but first time in human history over the last 20 years with new technology and being able to buy, sell, trade, and it affects globally. I mean, you can literally go online, buy a stock, and if China has a hiccup, your stock will go down. If the UK has a hiccup, your stock will go down. If the US has a hiccup, everybody goes down. Right? Because everything is integrated together. It's a new world system. Call it the new world order. Call it whatever you want to call it. It is the integrated economy of the world that it is. People have access to investments that they never had before. You can go on a phone, on an app today. I can teach an 18-year-old how to invest very quickly. Why? Because it's available. Everybody has access to a lot of cash, a lot of money, things that you never, ever had before. And of course, in a generation that is wasteful, and a generation doesn't know how to invest or have money or guard the money, things go very, very quickly, very quickly. And so what you have in our society is the dollar's going down, and it's not just banks that are going down. It's corporations that are going down. Corporate debt through the roof. Long story short, but corporation debt. This is the biggest part of the stock market, why it's going down. Because people are saying, hey, we put $1 trillion into it. And I don't even know what $1 trillion is. I don't even know what $1 million is. I've never seen $1 million, let alone $1 trillion. And they said, well, we're just going to put it in, but we're going to be aggressive. They said, Jerome Powell said, we're going to be aggressive. So they put it in, stock market goes down. Cut the rates, stock market goes down. Cut the rate again, stock market goes down. Put another $500 million, stock market goes down. Buy the repo market, stock market goes down. Why? It's not the banks. It's corporate debt. It's companies who have hedged tremendous amount of money because it was cheap to borrow money and invested in things that has no worth. People invested in Uber and Lyft and all these places, right? And all these companies who have not shown a single year where they've made profit. And yet they have invested so much money. They're losing money left and right. And so where does this money come from? Corporate debt. They've invested into Uber without ever showing any profit. So only speculations and only assumptions that one day, it'll be in the near future, it'll be worth something. So, but who holds all the debt? The corporate world. Uber, Lyft, Microsoft, Facebook, they have all these huge amounts of debt. And guess what's coming home to roost? The debt. Who's going to pay it? Well, depending on how old you are, you may not, but you still will feel it. Yeah. But somebody will. Somebody always is left holding the bag. See, it's not just debt, but it's also personal debt. Americans didn't learn. 08, 09, after the stock market crashed, people filed bankruptcy, they lost their home, whatever, and they swore, I will never have any more credit cards again. I'll never have a debt. I swear I'd never do it. It's all-time high now, again, because, hey, it's good times. Hey, don't worry about the debt. You'll pay it later. Stock markets are good. Your house is pretty high, right? The stock markets are good. Real estate's good. It's all come down to nothing. Wars, rumors of wars affect the market. Everything affects the market now, if you think about it. But everything revolves around it. And so the question is, why does everything revolve around it? Well, in the book of Daniel, we're told a story of Daniel interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And the first thing he sees in this statue is the head of gold. Right? The head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom of Babylon. This is all the kingdoms of the world, by the way. So describing the kingdom of Babylon, then the Medo-Persian one, then the Greeks, then the Romans, and of course ends with the 10 toes. And at the time Jesus will come, at the time of the 10 kings, the rock was cut without hands, comes and destroys the image, and the statue is destroyed. God sets up his kingdom. Well, it seems like a long time in a very short story, but that's how it is. But the first thing, the head, is gold. Money runs everything. The humanity always thinks about money. This is why everything in our world surrounds money. Now, money's nothing wrong with it, but the evil, the love of it is the evil part of it. And there's nothing more than man loves to have, nothing more than to have resources, to have more. And Jesus told a story about this. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 12. We're not even in Psalm 91 yet, but this is to kind of break the ice, so to speak. Luke chapter 12. Let's go to Luke chapter 12. Famous story. Maybe for some of you guys have heard it many times. Great story, but Jesus was trying to teach us something. By the way, if you read the Gospel of Luke, you'll find more things about money than other Gospels. It is the Gospel that deals with the avarice of man, the greed of man. There's more parables and teachings of Jesus about money than any other gospel. And it kind of makes you wonder, because it is the gospel of Luke that brings Jesus' humanity more to light than any other gospel. And it's the one that Jesus speaks about money the most. So it's quite interesting, isn't it? Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Somebody in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" He said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Life does not consist of the things that you own. Another translation says it. Life does not consist about what you have. That's not life, but people do believe that is. You know, what do you have? You ever notice in conversation, you can walk up to someone, so what do you do? It's, you know, where's your work? What's your activity? You know, we don't ask, hey, how's your life? How's your family? How's your character? It's what do you do, right? Why? Because it is just life. It's just the way we communicate in society. And I'm not saying it's any evil or anything wrong, even if you said it, but it's just the way mindset of people, how we behave. It is about your worth. It's about what you have. Where do you live? Oh, there? Ooh. What do you do? Oh, that? Ooh. Or, hey, you know, whatever it is, right? It's always attached to some value. And Jesus says, life does not consist about the things that you own. Don't think that, you know, the two ladies walking around and they see a funeral procession and they say, oh, there goes John. And, you know, did he die? And he said, yeah, he died. And how much did he leave? And she said, everything. You know, he left everything. You know, how much? Every single thing. You know, it's the old saying, you know, that a shroud has no pocket. You know, a ghost has no pocket, right? It's a whole idea of, you know, if you see a some kind of ghostly figure, it never has a pocket. And it's just a funny way of saying, when you go great beyond an eternity, you can't take it with you. Let's continue. Verse 16. He told them a parable, and he said, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive." And he began reasoning with himself, saying, "What shall I do when I have no place to store my crops?" He was very prosperous. He'd done well. Praise the Lord. And he began reasoning with himself, saying, "What should I do? I have no place to store my crops." Now, we could have said, and you could have inserted there, hey, you have an abundance? Hey, I know people that need it. You can give, and you can use it for God in a good, godly way. You can give. Even if it's out of your abundance, you can give, and you can honor God with your provisions. Nah, that's not what I'm going to do. Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns, and I will build bigger ones. There I'll store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have done good. You have many goods laid out for yourself to come. Take it easy now. Just enjoy life. Live a comfortable life. Retire. My insert, right? Go to Palm Beach, Florida or something like that. That's my insert. Drink and be merry. Don't worry about anything. You have no worries. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul will be required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasures for himself, and he's not rich toward God. Oh, that's a... go on for a while. That verse right there, verse 21, you're not rich toward God. You were rich toward this world. You had plenty. You stored up for yourself incredible treasures here. You built bigger barns to store bigger things. But you were not rich toward God. Beware of covetousness, Jesus said. And when, my friend, when our life expires, there's only one thing that's going to count. Are you rich toward God? Amen. And what Jesus meant by are you rich toward God is that are you storing your treasures in heaven? Are you storing your things where God is? You know, the valuable things. It's not the things of this life that's going to make you wealthy. In fact, if you follow Paul's admonition to the Thessalonians, there's going to be one crown and one glory that God's going to honor us with. And it's not going to be treasures. If there's going to be gold, there's going to be these things that are great things in the New Jerusalem, no doubt. But they're going to be decorations. In the New Jerusalem, decorations in the kingdom of God. You know really who's going to be rich? According to Paul, those who drew near people to the Lord, those who brought people to the Lord Jesus are going to be the crown and reward. Some of us here are going to be very, very rich. Some of us are going to be here very poor, because it's really what counts is, did we point people to the Lord? Did we edify them? Yes. Did we encourage them? I'm not talking about just sharing the gospel, that's part of it, but also edifying the church and bringing people near to Christ in a fellowship, in a church, outside a church, right? Because believers can wander off. Sheep can go past the fence. And so did you tell them to come back to the Lord? Did you bring them back to the things of God? So anyway, coronavirus has hit many, many people. And the economy has hit many, many things. And by the way, this is New York. It doesn't look like that now. There's no going back to that. Personally, my opinion, I think it's changed. I think the normality that we've been used to, it's going to be different. It's going to be, it's going to take a long time to get past this economic cycle, but also the fact that people already are jaded toward these things and are concerned, what's going to happen to my money? You know, a lot of people lost a lot of money, and many of our lives have been changed. Many people have changed their lives, and less security, more government control is what's coming. So get ready for the new normal and how much life is, the brevity of life. And I'm not going to go into Psalm 90 because Psalm 90 speaks of that. So let's go back to Psalm 91. Psalm 91, it's right before Psalm 90, and there's a reason for it, because Psalm 90 talks about how life is short. Our life is short. Consider our ways, O Lord. Teach us to number our days. This is all what Psalm 90 is. And some people believe Psalm 90 and Psalm 91 were written by the same person, which Psalm 91, we don't know who wrote it. We do know who wrote Psalm 90, which is Moses. Could it be? I don't know. But no matter what the crisis is, the psalmist is going to tell us that it's all about God being our security. No doubt, no. There's no qualms about it in a believer's life. You're not to trust in anything in this life, in this world. And in fact, if you're there in the Psalms, go to Psalm 118 in verse 8. Psalm 118, verse 8. It's called the middle psalm. Oh, sorry, the middle verse of the Bible. It's depending on which Bible you have. Is you count all the verses in all the translations, and ends up usually being the middle one. Psalm 118. Psalm 118, in verse 8. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in men. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. And the word princes there has to do with authority. A leader, authority, a governor, a president, a king, a magistrate, a ruler. It is better to trust the Lord than to trust what any of these jokesters are trying to say. Whatever these governors are trying to implement. And people get excited. Hey, we're going to get $2,000 in a couple months or whatever, in a couple weeks. And people are betting on it. They're already like, man, I'm going to buy this. I'm going to buy a big screen TV. It's on sale. And it's like, ah, but there goes the world. What about when Christians think like that? Their security, their moods change because of, you know, value in their, in this world, right? And so this is where the psalmist is all about. By the way, Proverbs 23, I didn't put that in there, but Proverbs 23, verse 5, it says, you know, money has wings. And it just flies away. And there's nothing you can do except to trust God and to place your security on God. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul reminds us that not to trust in the uncertainty of riches. Not to trust in the uncertainty of riches. So there's many, many things we can talk about. But Psalm 118, verse 8 and 9 are very key to our understanding that we're to trust God. And not anybody, any ruler that comes to us with sweet talk and say, everything's going to be fine. We're going to get this back in order. Stock market's going to be back up again. Your house is going to be worth enough again. And your 401k will be back enough again. Don't trust it. Don't concern yourself with the fact that these men is making all these promises. Always trust in the Lord. He is our security. No matter what happens, he will provide. Look at Proverbs chapter 3 very quickly. This is a famous proverb. In fact, we probably quote it. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord. Again, with all your heart. That means your whole being. And don't lean on your own understanding. Oh, I know this is going to happen. You know, we're going to get this fixed. We're going to get this done. You know, we're going to have our, you know, our economy will be back to normal again. How do you know? I'm not trying to be doomsday prophet or anything like that, but how do you know? Oh, because, and I know I don't mean to pick on our president or vice president. I think they've done what they could with the situations that they face. It's the other people I don't trust, you know. But, oh, Trump said we're going to be back, or Anthony Fauci says we're going to be good. It's like, you know what? You know, I pray for you today. I got up this morning, I prayed for them. I did, because I don't know the stress that they're under. I don't think those guys sleep. Have you ever seen, you know, Fauci looks, he's got a new suit, but man, his face is just, I mean, he's my, you know, he's an older man. I'm not trying to discourage him in any way, but he just looks like he's tired. And I'm sure a lot of these people are working endless hours. And to get back up, and then you got to go up, you know, do the press thing with the media. I wouldn't want to do that. So, and God bless him for doing that and doing what they can. But you know what? I'm not going to lean on my own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. He'll show us what to do in situations like this. He'll show us the way to go. So now, we go back to Psalm 91. Let's get into Psalm 91 now, because this is what God is going to show us. Our security is in God. Our security is in God and no one else. By the way, I told you Psalm 90 was written by Moses. Psalm 91, we don't know. It doesn't even have a title, except for the fact that many of the things that are in Psalm 90 are discussed in Psalm 91 about God making God a refuge. Verse 1 of Psalm 90, Lord, you have been a dwelling place to all generations, the dwelling place of God. Very similar language to Psalm 91. So some people have concluded it's got to be Moses. He wrote it. In fact, there's a point to that, because if you read Deuteronomy, I believe it's Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses, it's a beautiful song of Moses, he speaks of God having wings. He speaks of God rescuing his people and taking them up in his wings because they fell, and God picks them up like an eagle and picks them up and takes them up, and is exactly the language of the Psalm 91. However, some people think it's David. In fact, the Septuagint version of Psalm 91 in Greek actually attributes it to David, Psalm 91. Why? Because there speaks of deliverance and the sword, I mean, the shield and the buckler and language that David spoke as a warrior, trusting in God, taking refuge. Many times David took refuge in it. So it's hard to say Which one is it? But do one thing for sure. Whoever wrote it understood that God is our security. And no matter what happens in the psalmist's life, God was his security, and he was going to trust the Lord no matter what. And so this is what we have to think about. Whoever wrote it has his confidence totally on the Lord. So let's go to verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the fowler or the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. Oh, sounds interesting, like today. So God speaks of himself as a secret place. This is the only time, is that the only place that it hasn't? There's other places. Well, look at Psalm 32. You don't have to turn to it. Just look at the screen, Psalm 32. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Hey, I love that psalm. That's a wonderful psalm. We should sing it if we had somebody can lead us into that psalm. But it's a great psalm. Songs of deliverance, right? Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you, right? That's exactly what the psalmist is saying. God is our hiding place. So how about this one? One of my favorite psalms, Psalm 119. You are my hiding place, my shield. I hope in your word. It's all about the word of God. And it's all about making God your dwelling place and your refuge and trusting. The Psalm 19 speaks of God's word. Psalm 90 speaks of God's presence and its trust. It's connected. It's not two different ideas, but it is related to the fact that as God is looking out at his people, we are to trust him, and because he is our hiding place. So God gives his children refuge. It's a beautiful part about it. God is a refuge. He doesn't provide a refuge per se all the time, but he himself is the refuge, right? God, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He is the shelter. He is the shadow. And by the way, this idea here has to do with, and here's a perfect example of hiding or coming under the shadow of the Almighty, is God provides protection from the enemy. You're not visible to the enemy. And the story of Jonathan and David comes into play. We study that with the men here. So Jonathan and David are there. They're in the wilderness. And Jonathan says, my dad's going to kill you. My dad wants to kill you, so you need to hide. And you need to find a place, and you need to hide because he's going to take you. Take heed until the morning, he says, and abide in a secret place and hide thyself. That's the place. The secret place is exactly the same word that the psalmist used. So maybe it was David who wrote Psalm 91, since this was told by him, by Jonathan. Find a place, a secret place, to hide from Saul. Well, David found it, and it was the Lord. He found it in the Lord himself. So it's the shadow of the Almighty has to do with a complete invisibility. Not invincibility, but not being visible, and describes the fact that God hides his people. How does he hide them? God is described in this place like an eagle, like a bird, and he is protecting his chicks, his eaglets, from what's coming. By the way, the shadow of the Lord is mentioned so many times in Scripture. The shadow of the Lord is like a rock. The psalmist speaks, and the book of Isaiah speaks, that it's like the heat of the day, and it's so hot, and you can't find shelter, and you find this huge rock, and you just go under the rock, and it's the cool of the rock that cools you down, that calms you. And you may not understand unless you live in the desert or in Israel. It is blazing hot, and there's no trees, there's nothing, but there are huge rocks. And then you go and find that rock, and you hide under it. And you just take shelter under that rock until the sun is down. Then you can come out and do whatever you need to do. The shadow of the tree, says the Song of Solomon. God is like the shadow of the tree. The shadow of his wings. Well, not just this psalm, but Psalm 63. The shadow of his hands. Speaking of the Messiah, Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. The shadow of the Messiah, his hand. Right. It is the place of shelter from the heat. It is the place where God hides his people when the storms are set in. We know this story because we did it on Sunday. The book of Job. The book of Job, Satan comes to the Lord, right? All the sons of God show up one day and they come into the council of God, into the courts of God, into the throne of God, and Satan attacks Job. He accuses Job before God and says, I know why he serves you. He's got it made. Does he serve God for nothing? You know, basically Satan is saying, and it's interesting how it's described, Job serves you out of selfish motives. The only reason why he serves you is because he's getting something out of it. And then Satan says, you have put a hedge around them. I can't get to him. You have put a hedge around them. And that's the same idea. There is a place, there's a shadow, or there is a hiding place in which Satan cannot penetrate. Satan cannot go toward the believer because God has said, here, this far, no further. And of course, do we know the story? Satan says, you know, remove the hedge, and I'm sure he'll curse you to his face, to your face. And we talked about it on Sunday. God said, fine. God takes responsibility for allowing Satan to attack Job. And you can see what happened to Job. Even his physical body was attacked. But at the end of the day, in Job 2, God boasts about his servant Job. And he says, Job has not cursed me. He has integrity. He's actually proving you wrong. He's not serving me out of selfish reasons. He's serving me out of love, which is the ultimate slap to the face to Satan. And this is honest true. In Revelation chapter 12, I just remember this part. Revelation chapter 12, we're told the story about the believers, about the saints who are martyred for the Lord, who actually give their lives over to God, who love God more than their lives. And this is an amazing thing because it's the dragon who attacks them. And it comes to a point where John the Revelator said, these are the men, or these are the saints of God who have the testimony of Jesus, right? Who have the blood of the Lamb. They overcame the Antichrist because of what the Lord has done in them, their testimony and the blood of the Lamb, and they loved their lives. They did not love their lives unto death, meaning that they were willing to give the most precious thing you have, your life, that they love God more than their own self. They love God more than their own lives. And you know, Satan cannot understand that because Satan believes in his delusionary lies and hypocrisy that you have a price, that you have a price where you would betray God. There's a line in the sand where if Satan can take you there, you would sell out God. But these believers in the book of Revelation went further than what Satan ever expected. They gave their lives unto the Lord. They loved God more than their own lives. And they were willing to lay down their lives for Jesus, for the testimony of Jesus. And they did. And Satan can't understand this. So Satan in our lives attacks us and can see your life. And he says, you know what? I know what it'll take. I know what I know they have a price. And when we give of ourselves and we lay down our lives, and I'm talking about just martyrdom, I'm talking about just giving up our lives on a daily basis to pick up our cross and follow Jesus and to deny ourselves, Satan can't understand that people out of willingness can love God more than their own self, because he doesn't. He loves himself. And he thinks everyone's like him, except these born-again Christians, these group of people in the world that love God more than their own lives and are willing to sacrifice themselves for others, you know, putting others ahead of them, and of course for the Lord. And this is what the whole issue with Job was about. So I gave you the whole thing about Job, but you still need to read it. It's a fascinating details. Let's continue. The names of God are mentioned in this little passage here. The names of God. Psalm 91, verse 1. Let's see if we can pick some up. Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. Elyon, the highest one. There's nobody above him. He's the highest one. Let's continue another one. Under the shadow of the Almighty. El Shaddai. Remember the song El Shaddai? A long time ago. Beautiful song. El Shaddai. The all-sufficient God. The one who provides all. The one who told Abraham, as Abraham leaned on his tent and looked outside, and the Lord God Almighty, El Shaddai, said, Abraham, I'm going to give you descendants as the stars in the sky. I don't know how Abraham took that, but he probably had to lean on his tent a little bit more after that. He goes, that's a great promise. You know, you come outside and God says, you know, there's going to have descendants of stars in the sky. Wait a minute, God, did you just say that? Well, who was making that promise? Very specifically, it's El Shaddai. El Shaddai was making that promise. The names of God, but there's a specific character of God that is mentioned and that he will provide. And we know the story that God will provide for Abraham a sacrifice, right? He will provide Abraham a sacrifice. And so El Shaddai, the Almighty, will give to Abraham as his descendants. He will provide everything for him. He even provided a sacrifice, which he used a different name. It's not in this name, but it is Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. Yahweh Jireh, he'll provide. Let's continue. Verse 2. I will say to the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. It's our English way of saying Yahweh. Our English way of saying Yahweh is the eternal God, the self-existing one, the great I am, the one who was, who is, and who is to come. Right? The Almighty. He uses the word El Shaddai after that. Let's continue. My God in whom I trust for, I'm sorry, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, and that is a beautiful word. It comes from Elohim, but it's Elohai, meaning my. It's my God, and it's the strong one, the creator one, the one who is a refuge and a place of safety for his people. God is our security, and God is faithful. By the way, this idea of my God, where did I put my water? This idea of my God is found in different parts of the Bible. So I'm going to ask you a question. If the fans are blowing too fast or too high or too cold, you can turn them off. Don't do it out of my account. I feel actually pretty good. So anyway, sorry. I see everybody cutting icicles in their noses, so maybe it was time to shut them off. I don't know. Yeah, a little bit. I just thought because it was just the cool of the day. Everybody was just the cool of the evening. That's right. Now, my God. Have you seen that term, my God? It's found in some passages of Scripture. This is the fun part of tracing these certain words. Anybody remember my God in any parts of the Bible? Any other parts?
My God.
Was that coming? Yes, Jesus on the cross, right? Calling out for God, calling out for his Father to come and rest and dealing with the fact that God's not rescuing him and yet he's trusting in him, right? It's the idea of trust despite circumstances not being the best. Anybody else? The Psalms? Well, yes, so it's the quoting from Jesus, right? The Psalm 22. How about this one? Ruth. I'm going to forget this one. Your God will be my God, right? It was a testimony of Ruth, right? He was saying, your people will be my people. Your God, your Yahweh, your God, Elohim, will be my God, right? How about in the New Testament, Thomas is not believing. He wasn't there the night that Jesus appeared to them. He said, I'm not believing. And then he comes back and he says, unless I see the wounds and the piercing, I'm not believing. And Jesus appears to him and says, Thomas, you want to? Put your hands in my hand. And what does he do? My Lord and my God, right? Exactly. It's a testimony of Jesus, right? When it talks about my God, it's a testimony of our Lord. And of course, I'll give you another one. It's Micaiah. Micaiah in 1 Kings, when all the false prophets were there, he talks about that my God will give the utterance of the truth. My God will give the word of God fully. And there's another one, Miriam, after the singing of, after they crossed the Red Sea. Thank you. Yeah, the Red Sea. By the way, in Exodus 15, that's Exodus 15. If you ever get a Jewish Bible, like a true Jewish Bible, Exodus 15, actually, a scroll, not a Bible, a scroll. It actually, that part is made specifically like a wave. Anybody know why? Because it's the crossing of the Red Sea. It's to even give an illustration, a literal illustration when you're reading it in the scroll of, yeah, I think it's really cool. I was like, man, that'd be kind of cool for kids to do that. A lot of stuff is pretty cool. Anyway, the singing of Miriam, and he says, my God has delivered. He has destroyed the rider, and he has destroyed the Egyptians that were coming, and my God has done this. But anyway, our God is our security. Our God is faithful. Let's look at verse 3. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the fowler, from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with the shadow of his with his wings. Under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark, or a shield and a buckler. We'll talk about that in a moment. What is God gives us our security? Well, the blessing of our security in God is that he secures us from danger. From danger? From spiritual dangers? God is our safety from all dangers. It's only he who can protect us. It's not us. It's not even the church necessarily. No, it's part of being in the fellowship and being in a church. But he says, he will protect me from the snare of the fowler, the snare of the trapper. Where did I have that? Okay. He'll deliver me from the snare of the fowler. And you go, man, that's somebody who's trying to catch somebody. It's like a trap. Yes, but the idea of fowler has this idea of those who are bird catchers. So in those days, you would catch a bird by putting a trap. And has anyone done this before? No? Okay. All right. So one time I taught this, and they were like, yeah, a couple of guys were like, yeah, we do this all the time. Anyways, what's that?
Yeah.
No, you did?
As
okay.
A kid.
As a kid, yeah. And they're professional guys that do it. Well, yeah, that's the other way of getting him. And so, you know, the birds are there, and there's a trigger, and you pull it, or they trip on it, and all right, birds are there. A cage comes down, and they've got him. So the idea of the psalmist is here is, this is the fowler, the trapper, the enemy, the evil one, is laying a trap to catch us, laying a trap to get at us, right? And the believer is delivered from Satan's traps. He's the one who delivers us from the snare of the fowler. Of course, Satan, in the book of Matthew and the parables of Jesus, is like a bird. It's pictured of you know, the birds that come and eat the seed. So this idea of Satan coming for the birds has this idea of a demonic attack on God's people. And God delivers us from this attack. He doesn't allow us to be trapped in Satan's traps if you're trusting the Lord. Now, the idea here is not automatic, because it says, he who dwells, he who abides, he who's trusting the Lord, God provides security for those who are trusting him. See, there's a caveat there. There's an if. If you're trusting the Lord, then this is true. This is true in your life. The devil and his agents will love to set a trap into us, but God will not allow us to fall into those traps because he'll deliver us from that. So people who would like to seduce other people, right, there's seduction. A young lady could be seduced by a man. A man could be seduced by a lady. Those seductions, those ideas of false teachings and false things can snare, can seduce a believer. God says, I will provide deliverance from those traps. And that's what the scripture gives, this picture of Satan coming against us. But it also says the deadly pestilence. Do I have a picture for that one? No, not yet. The deadly pestilence, disasters, plagues, fatal diseases. That's what pestilence means. And how many times has God not delivered us from those things that you're not aware of? You're not aware of. I'm not aware of a lot of things. Sometimes I think about it later. You know, if I would have got that job, I would have been right in the middle of that disaster. Or if I would have gone in that direction, then it would have been an accident, whatever it may be, right? God is able to provide things for us in a very real way. And so what does this mean? Does this mean that God, it's an absolute promise that you'll never have any pestilence come around you, and you'll never be sick? He's not declaring that. He did not intend this. The psalmist is not saying this is a promise for all times, for all people. First of all, it's for the children of Israel. First of all, it's for them. Second of all, it is applicable to Christians, but it is saying that the believer will be delivered from every snare of pestilence. He's not saying that. Instead, the psalmist is pointing out how many times God has delivered us from those things, right? It's not saying you will never have to deal with pestilence and you will always be delivered from pestilence. He's recounting the fact that God has delivered him from pestilence, has delivered him from things that have been really, really bad against him, and God has delivered them, right? If it was an absolute promise, then you wouldn't have any believers in the New Testament getting sick or becoming attacked by the enemy. We know Paul was sick. Timothy was sick. Epaphanius? I forget his name.
The one that delivered the letter?
Yes. Anyway, that guy. And he was sick, and he almost died. And Paul says he almost died for your sake. He was coming to see you, and he almost died. But he was so concerned for you, right? So he's not saying no pestilence will ever come to you. He's recounting the fact, and you can recount too, how many times God delivered you from any pestilence or anything that came against you, delivered you from things that you weren't even aware of until maybe you see it much later. And he will cover you with his wings. Now, I'm going to come back to this because Jesus used this particular psalm to describe himself as one who wanted to cover people with his wings, but people were not willing. We'll come to that at the end. But he is our shield and a buckler, or a bulwark. Now, there's translation differences here. Our shield in verse 4, a shield and a buckler. Well, the shield, of course, is a picture in the New Testament of the spiritual battle that we face, right? He is our shield. God is our shield. And the New Testament says our faith in the Lord is our shield. Same, it's two sides of the same coin. But it's our faith in the Lord. He becomes our shield against, Paul says, what is the shield of our faith? What do we quench? the fiery darts of the wicked one, right? Where the fiery darts come, the shield. He is our shield. Our faith in him is our shield. And a bulwark. Well, bulwark is like, so how many people have bulwark in their translation? Bulwark? Okay. It's a rampart. It's a refuge. It's a strong tower, right? God is a strong tower. God is our refuge. Some people have the translation buckler. Does anyone have buckler? Okay. Buckler is something you wear. So in the Hebrew, it's not really clear if it's a bulwark or buckler. It could be both. And it's something you wear, right? Like a buckler, something you wear that protects you, right? Something that you wear that protects you. It keeps you engaged in the battle. God is our strength. He is our rampart. He's our refuge. He's also our buckler and our shield. And so God is able to bring encouragement to our lives when we're facing these things, whether it's pestilence, whether it's the attack of the devil, whether it's the fowler that comes and try to lay a trap against us, of course, demonic activity against us, he will cover you. He will cover you with his wings. So God provides security for those who trust him. God provides security in the blessing of our security in the Lord from dangers, but he also provides it at all times. Look what verse 5 says. You will not be afraid of terror by night or the arrow that flies by day, or the pestilence that stalks in the dark, or the destruction that lays waste at noon. You got day, you got night, you got darkness, you got noon. At whatever time of the season it is, whatever time of the day is, God is there. Those who trust in God will not have to be fearful. They don't have to be fearful of the darkness if it's something done at night against them. They don't have to be afraid of it during the day if somebody comes against you during the day. It is God who, he who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. He watches over his people. And by adoption and integration into the olive tree, Gentile believers, us, we come into the protection of the Lord. We can claim these promises are true for us as it was for Israel. But it does mean something for them specifically. And there is a prophetic aspect to that. We'll get to the end, hopefully, by tonight. The one who trusts in the Lord will not have to be fearful. We are secured in the Lord. Now, many people today are, you know, finding ways to stay secure. And there's wisdom in that. You know, lock your doors, make sure nobody's going to come in and, you know, steal your stuff. Or if there's an issue with potential violence and danger, you know, as Christians are armed, as believers are worried about what's going on, and they're just like, should I get something to protect our family? Should I get a firearm and things like that? You know, all those things are great, but, you know, ultimately, they'll fail. They'll fail. If you lock your door in your house and somebody really wants to break in, they'll break in. Yeah. Somebody really wants to come and get you, they'll come and get you. You can be stocked up to the hill. You can shoot it out with the FBI if you wanted to. It won't matter one bit unless the Lord is your security. Unless the Lord is your security. That's what, you know, if it's written by David, he was a warrior. He knew what weapons and swords and armor could do. And so you got a guy who knows the weaponry, or whoever wrote this knew about shields and bucklers, and he still says, but the Lord is my security. Not these things. Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots. We will trust in the name of the Lord. He is our security. Ultimately, no matter who comes, a burglar by night, held up at day, God is our security. God is also our security for those who trust in him in all circumstances. 1,000 may fall at your right hand, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not. It shall not approach you. You will look unto your. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the enemy. No matter what you face, 1,000 may fall at your right hand side, at your side, 10,000 at your right hand side. This reminded me of an amazing story in the Bible, Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 3, the three Hebrew youth. I don't know how old they were. They were not boys, but they were pretty young. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's friends, are thrown into the fiery furnace. Just read the story. It's amazing. Their faith. Because they're told, you know, they will not bow down to the music. They will not bow down to the world. They will not bow down to... And by the way, if you look at the instruments there, it is 666. By the way, the dimensions of Nebuchadnezzar's image that he built of gold and the instruments, all that, 666. They will not bow down to, ultimately, a picture of the end, a picture of believers of Antichrist coming and making everybody bow down to the image. You got the image of the beast in Revelation 13. They will not bow down, so they're going to be thrown in the fire furnace unless they recant, and they won't recant. And they said, well, is God going to deliver? You know what they said? Even if God doesn't deliver us, we will not bow down. That's ultimate trust. Because they knew God was going to deliver them anyway, whether it's through death or whether he was going to do something miraculous right there. He's still going to deliver them. He still will deliver us. How do you defeat somebody like that? How do you defeat people that are absolutely secure and trust in the Lord, that no matter what you try to do to them, even death is a win. Even death is a gain. Even death is, you're going to throw me in the fire furnace? Fine, I'll do it. You know, even if God doesn't deliver me from the fiery furnace, he will still deliver us. And let it be known to you, King, we will not bow down to the world and to Antichrist and to the things of this world. And say, that's it, throwing you in there. It was so hot, even the guards, they were burned up right there and then. And then they go into the fiery furnace, and the king says, wait a minute, didn't we throw three in there? How come there's four, and I see one like the Son of God? I believe it was Jesus. Now, some people may comment, it was like an angel, something like that. They will believe it was the Lord, because many times Paul explains that it's God who suffers with us. He's with the sufferings with Christ, not just the sufferings of Christ, but the sufferings with Christ. And he's there in the midst of us, and they were so safe. Not a hair on their head was singed. They didn't smell like it. The only thing that burned were the ropes that they had on their hand, whatever bound them, right? And of course, the story of Daniel. He will not bow down, right? So we have, the book of Daniel is fascinating because you have stories like this, like bookends, chapter 3, and then the story of Daniel. Chapter 7 is chapter 6, the lion's den. Daniel is there and he will not bow down. He will not bow down to the edict. You're not going to pray to your God. And if you pray to anybody except the king, except what the king wants you to do, then you're going to be thrown into the lion's den. They foolishly made the king foolishly signed it. They made it into the law. They couldn't change the law of the Medes and the Persians. Daniel goes in there and God was already there, ministering to Daniel and knowing that he was going to be protected, even in the lion's den. Story of Joshua. Aside from that one event, the Battle of Ai, we know what happened at the Battle of Ai. He did not seek the Lord. He did not pray. He did not seek the Lord, and he got his tail kicked. But aside from that one event, God was with Joshua for 7 years in the conquest of the land, and he won all the battles, except the one time he did not trust the Lord. Philosophically, you could say, had he prayed, you think he would have won? Oh, no doubt. Absolutely, because God promised him, wherever you go, I will be with you. Just like I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you, Joshua 1:9. Wherever you go, wherever your foot places on in the promised land, I will deliver that into your hands. Joshua said, all right, let's do it. Got Jericho, got to Ai, didn't pray. What a lesson, isn't it, for leaders, especially for leaders, for all of us, but especially for leaders. God puts you in command. God puts you in charge of something. You don't pray. You don't seek the Lord. You make a decision because they look good. These guys are from the Gibeonites. Look like they're old. You know, they got old bread. They got old clothes. They must be really far away people. They were right down the street. They made a bad deal with them. And God says, now you need to honor it, though. God made him honor it. It worked out good. Is it God causes all things to work together for good? Because who comes to worship later in the temple of God? The Gibeonites. They become part of the temple worship. So that terrible, terrible mistake of Joshua ends up God using it for his own good. But anyway, that's a whole story. How do we get into that? Anyway, in all circumstances, God works in all circumstances, and God is going to deliver his people. And you walk with God, you walk by faith, you trust the Lord. He's going to make sure to protect you, not just sometimes, in all circumstances. All times, all circumstances. And of course, this is the picture of Nazareth, by the way. This is one of the synagogues in Nazareth. Not the one Jesus walked into, but similar one, a little bit older. This is the place, you go to Nazareth, and you go to the place where there's like a precipice, and many believe there's a little plaque there. I'm not saying it's the one, but it's very probably the one where they were going to throw Jesus off the cliff. Remember, he went to the synagogue, proclaimed his messiahship. They hated him for it because he was saying he came, the Spirit of God was upon him, and that he was come to the children of Israel, but they were not going to receive him like Elijah was not received. Elijah had to go to the Gentiles to be received, and they were just angry at him, and they were going to throw him off a cliff. What happened? Did he throw him off a cliff? No, what happened? He walked right through it, right? God supernaturally protected Jesus. Remember, he could do the miracles, but not because he could have because he was God, but he didn't. God supernaturally protected him. Jesus abstained from using his divine power on earth as a human. And so who made him walk through the crowds without being touched or without harm? It was God. God, the Holy Spirit upon him, caused our Lord to walk right through that crowd. And however, it's one of those fascinating verses, right? It just says they couldn't find him. He walked in the midst of them. Nobody was able to grab him and throw him. Like, how did that happen? Yeah, total miracle. And it just says, because it was not his time. His time had not yet come. And that's for all of us. Our time had not yet come. It may come. God says there'll be a deliverance, the rapture or the resurrection, right? We're going to have a deliverance of this body, either subterranean way or the rapture way, right? Either be caught up and meet the Lord in the air. And sometimes I say that, oh, the first one sounds really appealing. You know, I don't want to wait that long, but, you know, so be it. My life's not my own. It's in the Lord's hands. 1,000 at your right, on your side, 10,000 at your right side, millions of people on the earth. And yet there's only those who have been born again by his Spirit who claim this promise, that God is going to have a special protection upon his people. You'll notice people failing and falling into fear and panic, and God is going to hold you up, especially now. The people are losing their mind and driving erratically and going. I just heard of a bank that was held up today. It's not too far near my house. And people just going and just nuts and just like seeking panic, seeking food, seeking money, seeking everything. And God holds us. And God holds us with this promise because he says, you'll see people failing, you'll see people falling, and yet you'll be held up, that God is going to hold you up. And this is so true, right? It is impossible that any ill should happen to the man who's beloved by the Lord. This is Spurgeon, by the way. Sorry, I should have told you. Charles Spurgeon, if you want to read a good devotional, read Spurgeon's commentary on this. It's very short. It's not this long like this one. It's very short. And Spurgeon talks about Psalm 91. And he talks about it because he had gone through something in his own life, the 1854 cholera outbreak in England. He was a young pastor in London, dealing with all kinds of messes now. People dying, just like would be today, like coronavirus. To that degree. Obviously, there's not many people. There were not many people. But he says, it is impossible that any ill should happen to the man who's beloved of the Lord. The most crushing calamities can only shorten his journey and hasten him to his reward. So even if you have a horrible calamity happen in your life, it just will speed up your reward to receive it that much quickly. It's not a bad deal, isn't it? His reward is with them. You go see him now, you get it first. The rest of us have to wait. Not fair, but that's the way the Lord works, right? Ill to him is no ill, but only good in a mysterious way. Losses actually enrich him. Sickness is his medicine. Reproach is his honor. Death is his gain. No evil in the strict sense of the word can happen to him, for everything is overruled for good. Is that good? Even if those things were to fall on us, even if those ill comes, it's a gain. To live is Christ. To die is gain, right? If you live in this life, you get Christ, right? If you die, you gain because you go see him. Most people, they're not born, you know, if you're not born again, death is a loss. For the believer, death is a gain. That's the ultimate dichotomy. People say, what did he lose? He lost everything. He lost his life. Yeah, he lost everything. If he's a non-believer, as a believer, you gain. Minus in this world is a plus in eternity, right? And it's good. Now, verse 8 says, you will see all your enemies. You will see all your enemies. You will see them with their eyes, the recompense of the wicked. Now, this has some eschatological implication for Israel specifically. In the book of Zechariah 14, you don't have to turn to that because I haven't got time. In the book of Zechariah chapter 14, we're told this amazing thing. Right before the millennial reign of Christ, Jesus comes, rescues his people Israel, and there is a plague that falls upon the enemies of God. All those nations that came and invaded him in the day of the Lord, right before Jesus sets up his kingdom, Jesus puts this tremendous, just horrible pestilence. I mean, people are standing and their eyes are falling out of their socket. I mean, it's a lovely picture. I mean, it's fascinating. I mean, it's like in the midst of Israel. And guess who doesn't get those terrible pestilence? Israel. Now, how did God maneuver all those pestilence and all his judgment upon the nations who came to destroy Israel and not touch Israel? Well, it could be that. But if it's a neutron bomb, then all Israel would have been bombed away. Right? It's something supernatural where God held his people and protected them so they can go into the millennial reign of Christ right after that. But then all the nations of the earth will be judged. Isn't that interesting? Zechariah, you can go to Zechariah 14, 12 through 16. So you can tell me later about it. Well, no, there's some people in it in Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem is captured. 2/3 are killed. 1/3 is delivered through the fire, right? So God comes and he just sets up the whole thing. Amazing. But this is a picture of it. They will see the recompense upon those who came upon them, the wicked. Let's continue because we got to finish. The reason for our security. Now, the psalmist breaks it down very easily, right? So the hope of our security, the blessings of our security, he secures us at all times, at all circumstances. Now the reason. Is there a reason why God protects us? Well, let's look at verse 9. For you have made the Lord my refuge. You have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. The reason why, very important, the reasons for our security is, number one, you trust him. You trust him. Doesn't apply to everyone. You can't claim this promise. Just like Romans 8:28. Oh, God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, right? And are called. Not everybody can claim this promise. Only those who trust him, who have made the Lord their trust, it says, right? For you have made the Lord my refuge, my trust. You depend on him. You're abiding in him. God is faithful and reliable, but his protection is upon those who have made the Lord their dwelling place. Do you live in Christ? Where's your address today? I can tell you my address. People are going to come and find me. So, well, some of you guys know my, 1431 DeVore Road, right? Okay, that's the address, right? What was yours? Some street? right? That's my street. That's my address. But where's your real address? In Christ. That's right. In Christ. Every time you see Paul, for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who are in Christ Jesus, found in the beloved, right? That's your real address. That's your physical dwelling place. You may live in some place, in a house, an apartment, whatever it may be, but your habitation is in the Lord. And that's your protection. No matter where you live or where you don't live or, where you wish you would live, wherever it is, if you have made the Lord your habitation, right? And regarding plagues, this is an interesting picture because we've been talking about plagues, talking about pestilence, right? In the book of Exodus, we have the story of plagues. Children of Israel, the Egyptians, right? The whole world, the kingdom of Egypt was basically the world. Pharaoh, big time antichrist type figure. And the plagues fall on Egypt. But is Israel out of Egypt yet when they begin to fall? At which plague do they leave? The last one, right? They go through the whole thing. But did any plagues fall on them? No. In Goshen, they did not receive the plagues. They saw them. They were there. But they did not get afflicted by them. Well, there was water turned to blood and all this stuff. But it says all the plagues happened to the Egyptians. Until the last one, then they got to go. The death of the firstborn, right? So God protected them. Even through all that mess, even through all the plagues, God was in this perfect picture of the habitation of God. And then the final one, of course, is the blood of the Lamb who finally covers them. So this is the part I wanted to get to. The story of Charles. I think I sent it to you, Andre, right? Andre and Roy. If you want this article, it's fascinating. It's basically an account of Spurgeon as he was dealing with a major outbreak in London, 1854, the cholera outbreak. Now, we don't think of cholera today, but we think of like some major thing like the coronavirus. It would have been the equivalent to that, except less people. So, very young, his first year, 1854. So, I'm going to read it verbatim. So, if you want the article, I can send it to you. But this is the year 1854. Now, he's writing this about his testimony and what he dealt with. I had been scarcely been in London 12 months. The neighborhood in which I labor was visited by Asiatic cholera. I mean, it came from Asia. Nothing different today. And my congregation suffered from its inroads. Family after family called me to come to the bedside of the sick. And almost every day I was called to visit the grave. I gave myself up with youthful fervent to go and visit the sick and was sent from all corners of the district, people, person by person, all ranks and all religions. I mean, other religions were calling him. I became weary in my body and sick at heart. My friends seemed falling one by one, and I felt or fancied that I was sickening like those around me. So he started getting sick in his heart of all the death that he was seeing. A little more work, weeping, would have laid me low among the rest. So he just kept going and going, and he was just like, I don't know if I can make it. I felt that my burden was heavier than I could bear, and I was ready to sink under it. As God would have it, I was returning mournfully home from my funeral when my curiosity led me to read a paper which was stuck up in the shoemaker's window in the Dover Road. So as they were going down this Dover Road, there was a little paper that was stuck in the shoemaker's window. It didn't look like anything, like an announcement, nor was it, for it bore a good, bold handwriting. In these words, because you have made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation, there will be no evil befall you, neither shall be any plague come near your dwelling. The effect upon my heart was immediate, faith appropriate to the passage as her own. I felt secure, refreshed, girded with immortality. I went on with my visitations and of the dying in a calm and peaceful spirit. I feel no fear of evil, and I suffer no harm. The providence which moved the tradesman to place those verses in that window, I gratefully acknowledge, and I remember of his marvelous power, and then I adored the Lord my God. What a beautiful picture, isn't it? And he went on, and he speaks about it. And by the way, if you want the article, I'll send it to you, where he speaks of what we ought to do in times like this. You know, edify the body, share the gospel, bring people to Christ, make sure the church is safe, make sure the believers are doing fine. You know, get to the elderly, the sick, take care of them. And he did this, a lot of it on his own. He was a young pastor, had a lot of energy, and he largely did it on his own despite this horrific thing that was happening around him. So there's some encouragement. Verse 11. For he will give his angels charge concerning to your guard in all your ways, and they will bear you up their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. Oh, by the way, I forgot this. A.W. Tozer, really good. Quote, the man who has made God his dwelling place will always have a safe habitation. The man who makes God his dwelling place will always have a safe habitation. If you make God your dwelling place, he'll take care of you. He will, no matter what's going on now, he will deliver you. Now, it's not an immortality thing. It's not like, well, nothing's going to happen to me. It's up to the Lord. It's up to the Lord. But if it does happen, if calamity happens, it's a gain, right? If sickness happens, it's a plus, because God is going to teach you something through that. But anyway, let's continue. Now, verse 11, God uses angels. This is a fascinating thing, because we know where this verse comes from. If you know the New Testament, this is not an unknown verse. In fact, it is quoted by a very sinister character. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And it's the story of the temptation of our Lord. Matthew chapter 4, and I believe it's around verse 6, I believe. That's where it is. Verse 6. Matthew chapter 4, right after the baptism of Jesus. Angels are used by the Lord, but here's in a unique way in which God delivered his own son. Chapter 4, verse 6. And I said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels charge concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So Satan takes Jesus. This is the second temptation. By the way, it's the most unique one out of the three, my own personal opinion. The first one is about the stones into bread. The third one is about worshiping him. The second one is interesting because it's about throwing himself into from the temple, the pinnacle of the temple. By the way, there are people who believe where Jesus might have, didn't jump, I should say, where he didn't jump. We know where it is. This is a place where it's near the Western Wall. You got to go down a little bit and come up the other way. And there is a place where the cantor or the priest who would blow the shofar for the calling of worship. It was the highest place in the temple. And it's exactly what Matthew says. Satan took him to the highest pinnacle of the temple. Well, the pinnacle of the temple was where the cantor or the priest would make this proclamation. It's time to pray. It's time to gather. So if this was the place, we know where Jesus didn't jump. And you can go to Israel. You see there's a little plaque there. And, well, he tempted him. But what's the reason that he tempted him? Well, he quotes from the Psalm. Satan quotes from the Psalm. If you don't know Satan knows the Bible, knows it better than you. How many Christians can quote Psalm 91, right? Well, Satan can. He did. But he quoted it without the following verses and without the previous verses. In fact, you've been sitting here for about an hour knowing what the context is. Knowing what it takes, those who trust the Lord, those who make the Lord their dwelling place, a refuge. It's not just a flippant thing. It's not just throw yourself, God's going to catch you. That's what Satan was saying. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself. Suggestion, just do it, man. God's going to catch you. I mean, you're his son, right? He's not going to let you splatter on the pavement. He's going to catch you. Doesn't it say somewhere, flips through his little index. You know what an index is? You know, little card thing, little Google thing, right? Puts it up, Psalm 91. Does it say he's going to catch you? It says right there, Psalm 91. And Jesus says, oh no, you will not put the Lord to the test. Why? See, the idea that Jesus jumping from the pinnacle of the temple has something to do with messianic prophecy. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says, the Messiah will suddenly appear in the temple. Right? There's a prophecy of the Messiah, Malachi 3, 1. He would come and he would appear and suddenly in the temple. And he would be worshipped, and he would be regarded as the Messiah. He suddenly would appear in the temple. Well, if Jesus would have jumped down, and the angels would have caught him, guess what it would look like? The Messiah has come. He's descending from heaven. By the way, this was Jewish theology at the time. Not biblical theology, but Jewish expectation that the Messiah would appear from heaven and just come down from the temple into the temple. That's exactly what Satan wanted him to do. And Jesus was not about to doing that, because how was he going to proclaim his Messiahship? He was going to come through the cross. He was going to die and pay the penalty for our sins. Satan wanted to give him a shortcut to all that. You want the glory? You want the honor? You want the blessings? You want everything? Here you go. Throw yourself down. God is commanded to catch you. God is obligated to catch you. And Jesus would have been tempting his God, would have been tempting his Father. Because you're not to tempt the Lord. You're to trust the Lord, right? God is not wanting you to act foolishly, but to trust him in the way that he's called you. And Jesus had a calling to go through the cross, not to jump down from the temple and appear as the Messiah. So back to Psalms, because this is something to do with the context, right? Satan out of context, Jesus in context. What does the Lord give angels charge for us? He does. They do protect us, by the way. No doubt about it. The book of Hebrews says he is giving ministering spirits, angels, ministering spirits, to minister to who? The lost? No. To those who will inherit eternal life. You, my friend, have an angel. Now, I remember when I was a young Christian, there was a show called Touched by an Angel. It was really weird, but everybody loved it. And I have to admit, I never liked it. And it was kind of like a taboo, because it was like, I don't know if I like Touched by an Angel. But I don't know. Somebody liked it. People loved it. It was the number one rated show for, it's better than what they have now, but I never liked it too much. It was just, but it was the idea of an angel, right? With an angel. Now they made all these weird movies, Michael, and I don't know what the other one was, with Denzel Washington. I have no idea. But all these angels movies, right? But here's one, ministering spirits who will minister to those who inherit eternal life. God has given angels to you, a protection. I don't know how many. Call it guardian angel. Call it what you want. God has given us this protection through his angels. There's a ministering spirits. And I can have you here. If you have a testimony, I can bring all up and say, how did this happen? Certain things happen. Remember, Roy was talking about that testimony of, was it an angel? Was it not? The guy who showed up at the park and helped him out? I don't know. But I do believe, Hebrews says, we might have entertained angels unaware. Don't be unwilling to help and host and be a bad host. You know, don't be a bad host. We might be entertaining angels. You know, hospitality is a big thing about for Christians, especially for leadership in the church, which to be hospitable. I should bring you over to my house. Come over. I don't know about now. People don't want to come out of their houses, but yeah. But you can come, right? But hospitality. And the book of Hebrews says, who knows, you might be entertained angels unaware. By not being hospitable, you might miss an opportunity to be ministered by an angel. An interesting thing, isn't it? Anyway, let's continue. Because it says, back to 91, verse 13, you will tread upon the lion, the cobra, the young lion, the serpent, you will trample down. Now, these are all interesting. Where was I? All these interesting names. I'm just going to go through it quickly because these are pictures of Satan. They're all names for Satan. By the way, one of the translations for serpent is dragon. So if you have a little asterisk in your Bible, one translation for serpent is dragon. The young lion, the serpent, the cobra. Those are all pictures of the New Testament of Satan, right? It's a spiritual picture of satanic forces. You don't have to worry about you'll be concerned about the one who roars like he roars like a lion, right? He roams like a roaring lion, Satan, but he cannot come near you. He cannot come against you unless the Lord allows it to. And one day God is going to destroy the works. Well, he's already destroyed the works of the devil through Jesus on the cross, but now he promises he will destroy the devil himself. Turn to Romans chapter 16 very quickly. Romans chapter 16. Everybody good? Tired yet? Getting there? You can be honest. Bored? No, you can be honest. Cold? All right, that's all right. You can be honest because we're just trying to hurry. We're just trying to get it done. American Idol will still be on today. You can catch it. I have no idea. I don't know what people want. It was just a joke. Bad joke, right? Romans chapter 16. Now he's talking to all the believers. All the believers, and this is the most comprehensive list of servants in the New Testament. Paul spends almost a whole chapter commending believers, servants that helped them, servants that helped in the church. It's amazing. This is why it's important to have wonderful relationships in the church, believers, right? But look at verse 20, chapter 16, verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He will do it. Now, I got to explain something real quick because people take this verse and they take it out of context. Who's going to crush Satan? God. There is a false theology that we can stomp on the devil, that we can walk on the devil, we can walk on the serpents, and it will not harm. It says God will crush Satan under our feet. He will do it, and the church will know it, and he won't overcome the church. But it's going to be God who overcomes the enemy. It's going to be God who is going to trample on the feet. Under the head of Satan, or Satan himself. So it is not about us stomping on the devil and claiming authority over the devil. Nothing to do with that. It's the God of peace will crush Satan under our feet. It's for our benefit. It's the church who benefits from it. But it's God who does it. We don't. We can't do it. There's no authority in that. We have the authority to resist, to stand, to submit to God, and he will flee. That's the promise that happens. Anyway, back to Psalm 91, just about done. Verse 14, because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. Right? Why is God going to do this for us? Verse 14, because you love God. Because he has said, he has loved me. Now this is God speaking, because God is speaking. He has loved me. The writer of the psalm, the believer, the person who's trusting God, the person who's dwelling in the habitation of the Most High God, who's being covered by the shadow of his wings. He has loved me. This is right out of Romans 8:28. Very possible Paul was drawing from the psalm. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, right? And are called according to his purpose, right? In the book of Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, the church of Philadelphia is promised because they were faithful, because they kept the word of his promise. They kept the word of his endurance. God promised them that they will be kept from the hour of testing that is coming upon the whole world. And that's the church of Philadelphia. And by the way, that was the only church that evaded the Muslim invasion that came a couple hundred years after that. God, there was a huge test that was coming. And God was delivered. He delivered that church from the Muslim invasion at the time. Now, some people have taken this as the rapture and things like that. It's primarily speaking of a test that's coming upon the whole world. And God was going to keep them from that hour of trial, that hour of testing. God was going to protect them through that hour of trial and testing. And I know, as believers, we are experiencing a trial, a test. I think somebody said it's a test in our prayer meeting today. This is a test for believers. This is a test to see how will you react? How will you behave? You're going to love the brethren? You're going to minister to people? You're going to turn to God? You're going to turn to yourself? You're going to panic? You're going to fear? You're going to hide? Or are you just going to continue what you've just been doing? They asked Charles Spurgeon, how do you deal with this cholera outbreak? He said, well, I'm just doing exactly what I'm always supposed to do. I'm just doing exactly what I'm called to do. There's nothing different. Nothing changed, except maybe more calls, except maybe more panic and more fear among the people. But you're just to go about doing exactly what you've been called to do. Nothing's changed. Now, if you feel like, okay, now we got to do it. Now we got to. That means you weren't doing it before. That means you panic and you turn on the switch and it says, okay, now it's time to do it. Why weren't you doing it before? Right? Now, it may get bigger in terms of your ministry when those things happen, but you ought to be doing it on your own because you love God. Second thing is because you know him. It says here, I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. And of course, John explains this a little bit better. John says, by this we know that we know him if we keep his word, if we keep his commandments. See, it's not just an automatic thing. I know God. No, it's I know him because I keep his word. In fact, later on, we'll know that in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks about those who he didn't know. Those whom he did not know, even though they called on his name, they did miracles in his name, they did all kinds of things in his name. They said, Lord, Lord, Lord. And he says, I don't know you. You practice iniquity. You practice lawlessness. All your gifts and all the stuff that you did was nothing because you were still in sin and you did not know him, because to know him is to keep his word. To keep his word is to stay away from sin and iniquity and to love God. So the promises of God, and we'll finish with this, verse 15, he will call upon me. God says certain promises here. What does God do for those who trust the Lord? I love this. This is amazing. What does God do to those who trust the Lord? Well, boil it down to a few. I should have made it bigger. Sorry if you have bad eyesight. Should have made it bigger. Number one, he promised to answer prayer. Look what it says. He will call upon me and I will answer. Is that great? God requires faith, though. It's not an automatic thing. I'm just going to pray, God's going to answer. No. It requires faith, because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Does he answer every request? Yes. You may not like it. You may not like the wait. You may not like the no. But he will answer every request. By the way, if you're going to look a little more into prayer, how does God answer prayer? Well, he says, if you ask in faith, if you ask believing, if you ask with pure motives, not selfish motives, right? If you're not going to spend it on yourself, he will answer those prayers, right? There are certain conditions to prayer. If you pray according to his will, right? So this is what the New Testament deepens our understanding of prayer, but he will answer the prayer of those who trust him, who have made the Lord their habitation, who made the Lord their dwelling place, who, just the previous point, who's loved God. If you love God, God is going to answer our prayer. Secondly, he promises presence. I will be with him in the good times. No, it says, I will be with them in trouble. Uh-oh. I will be with them in trouble. Isn't that great? I mean, not the trouble part, but it's okay. Because who's with us in trouble? Look, if the Lord says, you're going to be in big trouble, son, but I'm going to be with you. I'll be like, all right, Lord, bring it on. What trouble do you want me to make? Or do you want me to get into? Right? It might not be my choice anymore, right? What trouble can I face with God? If God is for us, who could be against you? Don't worry about the trouble. He promises to be with you in the trouble, even in the fiery furnace. And if you suffer, you suffer with him. He promises his presence, right? Jesus is all you need, right? And like Corrie Ten Boom says, you don't know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And it may get to that point where it's all you have is Jesus. Then you go, oh, really? That's really all I need. I should have lived like this all along. But you got all this stuff in front of you and all the things you got to take care of and all the things you thought you needed. Well, Thirdly, am I number three already? Yeah. I will rescue him and honor him. He will honor those who trust in him. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. God wants to honor us. He wants to honor us. He wants to lift us up. But what's the requirement? We love him. We know him. We trust him. We pray. He will deliver us. But we have to humble ourselves and make him our dwelling place, our habitation. What happens when a Christian is full of pride? They're not full of God. They're full of themselves. So if you're full of pride and full of themselves, they're not going to trust the Lord. God's not going to answer your prayers. And most importantly, he's not going to honor you. Only those who humble themselves and not seek their own honor. You seek to honor the Lord. Is it hard to honor the Lord sometimes? It comes at a very expensive price sometimes, doesn't it? It comes at a very expensive price, and it's sometimes it comes at a time where it's not an opportune time. It's sometimes inconvenient to honor the Lord. And it's a challenge. And as young Christians, you know, that's part where young Christians need to grow. It's a challenge. It's inconvenient because we were told, if it's inconvenient, must be from God. Not must be from God. No, it probably is God, because he's trying to challenge you to walk by faith and not by sight. It says, I will give him long life, extension of life. Now, this is interesting because there is another promise in the Old Testament, repeated in the New, of God promising extension of life to those who honor who? Yes, absolutely. You read that verse? It's in the Torah. God says, if you honor your father and mother, God will bless you with extended life. You'll live long on the earth. Is the first commandment with the promise, Paul says. If you honor your father and mother. Now, anyone here is younger? No, not really, but it's okay. Yeah, but young kids, young Christians, if you're watching, young Christians, you know, my kids, right? Your kids, your grandkids, to trust God, you need faith to really trust your parents. It's a challenge to every kid to really trust their parents, because who's behind their parents' decisions for them? It's God. They have to see God involved in that decision-making process to really honor you, to trust God that whatever decision you're making for them, it is God working through the parents into their lives for their good. They might not like it, and they might say, I don't want to do this. And he's keeping me from this, and she's keeping me from that, and I want to hang out with this. And if your parents said, you know what, honey? You know what, sweetie? No. This time, no. I love you. I care for you. I want you to follow what I say. And if that kid trusts God and say, you know what? I don't like what my parents are saying. In fact, I disagree with them vehemently, but I know this is God's hand. I'm going to trust him. You know what God's reward is? You're going to live long on the earth. Meaning that God is going to extend your life, not only in blessings, right? Because it says to really honor your parents, not only with blessings in your life, but also extension in your life. Meaning don't expect to live long on the earth if you do the opposite. If you fail to honor your parents, to take care of them, to honor them in faith and honor them as you see God in working in them, but you reject it, don't expect to live long on the earth. And how many kids and how many rebellious kids have gone away from their parents? And tragically, unfortunately, sometimes their life is short because of their choices. And they've gone into heavy, heavy sin or heavy rebellion. And God has to correct them. God forbid that happens to our children and our grandchildren. But it's a reality that God says, if you honor your parents, it's long life. God, if you honor the Lord, he's going to give long life and satisfy him. And the final thing is, they're going to promise of his salvation. By the way, the word salvation in Hebrew is the word, we get the word Yeshua from that. It means salvation. I will let him see my salvation, God says. I will let him see my Yeshua, you could say it in a very simple way. My Yeshua, Yeshua. It's my Yeshua, my salvation. Remember the story Jesus is brought to the temple? Simeon picks him up, and God had told him by the Spirit that he will not die until he saw the Messiah. And he sees Jesus coming, and his eyes just lit up probably. His face glowed and picked up Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Your servant can depart in peace because I have seen your salvation, salvation of Israel. He saw Jesus. He saw who he was waiting for. You know, it's a picture of us. We'll one day see Jesus face to face. We will one day see, thank you, Lord, that you had let me see my salvation. You know, salvation is not some piece of paper that you get or some decision that you made. Salvation is a person. Salvation is a person that you have a relationship with and you talk to and you fellowship with and you love. You know, you don't love a decision necessarily. You know, it's not an impersonal thing. Salvation is personal because it deals with the person. It's Christ. You know, Christ is not some philosophy or some teachings. That makes Christianity so different than anything else. Because if you want to be a Buddhist, you have to learn philosophy. You have to learn Buddhism. If you want to learn Hindu, you have to learn Hinduism, Bhagavad Gita, Hinduism, all that stuff. If you want to be a Christian, you have to have a relationship with Christ. It's a personal thing. And then he talks to you. You have his word. You pray. You talk to him. You get to know a person. The word of the Lord come to the prophets. It was Jesus coming to the prophets. When the word of God comes to us, it's Jesus relating to us. And so much we, you know, don't take it serious sometimes, right? But it's Jesus coming to us. Let's continue. Our salvation. Turn to Matthew 23 and we'll finish with this. Because Jesus talks about the shadow of his wings as well. I wonder where he got it from. Right from this verse, right from this chapter. Matthew 23, verse 37. Jesus laments over Jerusalem right after the triumphal entry comes from the Mount of Olives over the top of Mount of Olives into the, through the Kidron Valley into the city of Jerusalem. Hosanna, Hosanna to the King of David. Everybody's glorifying the Lord. Even the rocks would cry out. Jesus said, if these people stop praying, the disciples stop praising, it's going to happen. This is the day. God appointed him to come to Jerusalem as the king, right out of Zechariah 9:9, the prophecy of the king riding on a donkey. But then he does this. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you, your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus, it's Psalm 91. He's the one that says, you come and you take refuge under my wings. And to the Jewish people, he promised them that he would protect them like Psalm 91. They knew about the Psalm. They've been written for thousands of years before Jesus showed up. At least 1,000 years before Jesus showed up. They knew about it. They should have known it was in the Greek language, it was in the Hebrew language. He was going to come in the shadow of our wings. He was going to come and rescue us. And here's Jesus, the fulfillment of Psalm 91. I'm going to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks. I'm going to protect you. And it says there, they were not willing. And therefore, they were destroyed. That generation paid a heavy price. Rome came in 70 AD, about 40 years later, wiped out Jerusalem, the temple. That generation was destroyed. Jesus is willing. Jesus is willing to save them. Was willing to save them. Jesus is willing to save you tonight. But you have to come under the shelter of his wings. We don't know what 40 years from now is going to happen. You know, people in Jerusalem at the time were like, crucify, crucify. They had no idea. 40 years from Rome was going to be marching into that place, destroying the temple, ransacking everything. 50 years, 60 years later, during the rebellion, they're going to wipe out the place. Even more, 100 AD. So it was just phenomenal. What God was protecting them. God was willing to keep them from something more dangerous coming. But they were not willing. See, Jesus wants to come and he wants to make us his children. He wants to make us his people. He wants to make us his object of his protection. He wants to cover us from the enemy, the fowler. But some people are not willing. So it says some people are not willing. Only those who put their trust in him to come and make God their dwelling place will be able to take this promise. And of course, people, you know, you ask people, say, are you willing to trust God? Are you willing to put your faith? Oh man, I already done that. I said, really? You know, what would happen tonight if, you know, if you were to die? Talk about pestilence and viruses. Oh man, I've been good, man. I've been good. Or, you know, I'm a Christian. And, you know, maybe they haven't even understand what that is. Oh, I've been good. I've done this. I've done that. If God, you know, why would God let you in if you were to die today? Why would God let you into heaven? Good works. I've done good. I haven't done that bad. I haven't killed anybody, right? And all the eyes and, you know, trusting themselves, trusting what they can do for God instead of believing and trusting what God has done for them through the Lord Jesus Christ. And only those who put their trust in him will not perish, But if you don't, you will perish. You will perish in your sins. And this is what's at stake today. When you see massive global pandemic, massive panic, massive economic chaos, massive people just, governments taking more control of liberty and more control of society. And people are just like, who cares? You know, I just want football back. I just want baseball back. They're more concerned that there's no basketball games. They're more concerned that there's no baseball or hockey. They have nothing to watch, March Madness or whatever. They're more concerned about that than the reality that they can face eternity in a very short time with a very, very dangerous virus. And Pastor, they're just making this up. Look, people are dying. It is clear as day. People are dying from Asia to here. People are dying. Compromised immune system, all that stuff. Can you guarantee me that that's not going to happen to you? Well, nobody can, because I'm not even promised tomorrow. But one day, I will face God. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to save us. He came to save us from that eternity, that anybody who believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. But if you trust in Jesus the Messiah, his death, the God put him on a cross, and God raised him from the dead. If you put your trust in him and you make God your dwelling place, the place of your habitation where you would live, then he guarantees us to be in his presence forever and ever. And you accept his righteousness, not your own, not what you can achieve for God in a sense of bringing to God your own works and your own righteousness, but come to God accepting his righteousness, coming under the shadow of his wings. And you will be saved for all eternity, my friend. If you make the Lord your God your habitation and you walk with him and you just dwell in him, dwell in the secret place of the Most High. So who do we trust? God is our security. Who do you rely on? God. It doesn't matter what pestilence, viruses, government, lack of this, lack of that, lack of security, government, overreach. Doesn't matter. Do you have a security today? And if it's not God, it'll fail. If it's not Jesus, it'll fail. And it'll fail for eternity. There's only two destinies that every human being will have. Two destinies, and not everybody's going to the same place. Right? There's an eternity with God, and there's an eternity away from God. It's called hell. And anywhere God's not is, that's where God's not at, that's hell. And there'll be an eternal hell, eternal punishment forever and ever. God has done all that he could to save us from our sins and from ourselves and from hell. The ball's on our court. The ball's on people's courts, and as it were. Whatever we need, God can provide that. If you need salvation, if you need reassurance, if you need help, if you need forgiveness, if you need salvation, God is able to provide exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. God is able to do that. As you saw there, Jesus wanted to, but people were unwilling. Still the same today, huh? Nothing has changed. People are the same as it was then, now. But there is the believer, those who have made the Lord God their trust, who set their love upon God. The promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the cross. Thank you for today. Thank you for your spirit. We do ask, Lord God, in faith, believing that you would make Psalm 91 our prayer. You would make it our prayer. You would make it our God. You would make it our reality, that we would live under the shadow of the Almighty, under the shadows of your wing, under the protection, that you are our refuge, our God, my Redeemer. You would keep us from the attacks of the enemy, Lord God. You would keep us from the things happening in our world, in pestilence, in plagues, in attacks. And you would keep us, Lord God, for yourself. For you are our shelter and our shield. My God, my Redeemer. Thank you, Lord God, that these promises are yes for us. Yes, it's true. You will answer a prayer. You will come through, Lord God, in our lives. You are for us. If we have trust you, if we trust you, if we have made you, Lord God, our dwelling place. And these promises are yes. And Lord, you give a warning too. Just like Satan took this out of context, Lord, there are people that could take this out of context and just say, it doesn't matter, God's going to save me no matter what. And it's not for that. It's saying for those who trust him, for those who've made Jesus, their Lord, Savior, their God, their King, and are dwelling with Him. Oh Lord, cover us tonight. I pray, Father, for those who do not know You and do not have the assurance, the security that You have provided. I pray that they would bow the knee to You tonight and make You their dwelling place. And they will honor You, Lord, with faith and repentance, and they will come to You to believe in You, Lord God, that You are risen, Lord, and You are God, and You will come to this earth to rule and reign forever and ever. Lord, help us make You our dwelling place. In Jesus, our Lord. Amen. I bless you guys.